Last week, Pastor Carl set the stage for us for our series looking at the idea of darkness throughout Scripture. This morning, we begin with the book of Ruth, which we will read from in the next 4 weeks. So we begin with Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. This is the story of a destitute woman. Really and truly, this opening chapter of the book of Ruth is a bleak one. And on first read, we might miss a lot of it because the author of this book tells us massive life events in just half a sentence. "In the days when the judges ruled." We don't know what judge. That doesn't seem to be important. But this book starts where the last book leaves off, with the line that Pastor Carl talked about last week. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. This is perhaps the most depressing line in the entire Bible. Everything has gone horribly wrong for the people of Israel. They have no leader, no guidance, and apparently no moral compass. And it's in this context that we have to read the book of Ruth. Now, interestingly enough, the Hebrew scriptures placed Ruth between Song of Songs and Lamentations. But the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that then we use-ish today, well, that's where we first find Ruth placed after the book of Judges. And there's a theological point being made there, right? The book of Ruth stands in dialogue with the book of Judges. The godlessness of the last chapters of the book of Judges is answered in Ruth. And in this time of the Judges, the land has been ravaged by a famine. Throughout the Old Testament, famine is seen as a direct punishment from God in response to the people's disobedience. And just as God's favor lands on the godly and the ungodly, so too does his displeasure. We have no reason to believe that Elimelech and his family weren't good, faithful followers of Yahweh. But they fall victim to the famine the same as everyone else. And ironically, they fall victim to famine in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. So Elimelech picks up his family, his wife, and two sons, and they move to Moab, which is a big move. According to Genesis chapter 19, the Moabites descended from a relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. So they're the result of an incestuous relationship and are therefore scorned by the people of Israel and seen as being completely inferior. To pick up and move your family to Moab would be frowned upon by everyone that knew Elimelech. And once in Moab, this family would be outsiders, foreigners, immigrants with no connection, no reputation, nothing to secure their place in the community. It's not a move you make unless you have to. Well, then at some point, Elimelech dies and Naomi becomes a widow. And her sons do what no good Israelite mother would want for her children. They marry Moabite women. Then after 10 years of living in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion die. Naomi has lost her home. She's lost her status. She's lost her husband. She's lost her children. She has lost everything. This book of Ruth, which we often think of as a lovely little love story, is really the story of Naomi. The story of a woman who has seemingly been abandoned by God. Carolyn Custis James, in her book, The Gospel of Ruth, claims that Naomi is a female version of Job. And James argues that Naomi out-Jobs Job. Because Job was not an immigrant, he's still surrounded by his community. Nor was Job a woman in a time of patriarchy. Naomi is completely destitute. She has no source of income. She has no hope of remarriage and no hope of grandsons to carry on her family line or provide for her. She's done. It very much looks like God has left her. In his memoir, Night, Elie Wiesel recounts his experience of being a Jew during the Holocaust. He emerges at the end still believing in God, but with no hope left of God's goodness. Never shall I forget, he writes, those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. What Wiesel writes about is the ground shifting, life altering, hope destroying characteristic of loss. Loss of job, loss of health, loss of loved one, loss of community, loss of identity. Who am I now that I am no longer who I was in relation to this person or this place? How do I keep going when my normal is now so fractured and confused? And how do I make sense of God in all of this? As Pastor Carl said last week, it's not hard to drum up examples of such loss in our world today. In the 26 months of war in Gaza, 20,000 Palestinian children have been killed. That's almost one child killed every hour of this war. That is ground-shifting, life-altering, hope-destroying loss. A few weeks ago, 300 students were kidnapped from their boarding school in Nigeria and herded away on foot by men on motorcycles right past their helpless parents. That is ground-shifting, life-altering, hope-destroying loss. In the United States, ordinary men, women, and children are being taken from their places of work, their homes, and the courthouses they show up to for their immigration appointments, and are deported to undisclosed locations, wrenched from their families and the communities they have lived within for decades. That is ground-shifting, life-altering, hope-destroying loss. And for some of us, the news reports of such unimaginable loss dredge up within us the residual twinges of pain and grief from our own stories. We remember the night on which we kissed our son on the forehead for the last time before the casket was closed. We hold the picture of our long deceased spouse a little tighter to our chest. We walk past the locker of our friend who took her own life when she had so much more life yet to live. We sit by the window of our room in the nursing home and wish we could live life the way we used to. We drive to the hospital for the third time in a month, wondering if this treatment will be the successful one. We think we should be married by now, or pregnant by now, or employed by now, and we grieve a thing we do not have. Loss comes in all shapes and all forms, and it is always poignant. It always hurts. And then, to top it all off, we have to try and defend our God in the midst of it all. We have to rationalize how our God could let something like this happen. Our friends and our family and our colleagues, maybe they question our faith. Well, so much for your God. And embarrassed, we try to smooth things over for God and do our best damage control. But the story of Naomi, like the story of Job, these stories allow our relationship with God to be messy. These stories allow us to yell at God and to ask our questions and to be honest about how much we're hurting and just how painful these losses are. Eugene Peterson once said, "No literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempts us from difficulties. On every page of the Bible, there is recognition that faith encounters troubles. And so what is perhaps most surprising about this chapter is not just how horrible things become for Naomi. What is most surprising is Ruth's response. Naomi hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people, that the storehouses in the house of bread are once again full. So she returns to her home, daughters-in-law in tow. But at some point, she comes to terms with the fact that there is no future for those daughters in Bethlehem. They now will be the foreigners in a strange land. Those good Israelite boys surrounded by good Israelite girls won't give these Moabites a second glance. Naomi can't have more sons for them to marry. There's nothing for them in Bethlehem. Go home, she says to them, and may the Lord bless you for your kindness to me. Well, Orpah does turn around. She's sensible. She knows that she has a better chance of being protected and cared for at home than in a strange place. She knows it, Naomi knows it, and Ruth knows it. Orpah turns around. But Ruth stays. And this is a life-altering, ground-shifting decision. There's no sense in this. We should read this and think, what are you thinking, woman? Even Naomi, completely alone in the world, wants you to go back. But she stays. In the face of Naomi's despairing accusation, the Lord's hand has gone out against me, Ruth says, and your God will be my God. We don't know why she claims this God. Maybe she saw how Naomi and her sons grieved together in hope after Elimelech died. Maybe she saw enough good and hope and faith in this family of believers to say, I want to be part of that. Maybe it was enough for her that God had restored the fields of Bethlehem. Whatever it was, she had seen a glimmer of goodness. And as Carolyn Custis James says, when you are living in darkness, even a little light can make a powerful difference. This little bit of light gave Ruth something to hold on to. And as we will see, this light of Ruth will give Naomi something to hold on to. Naomi does not, in fact, return to Bethlehem alone. She has a daughter. One of my classmates this past term is named Marcos Canales. He's a pastor of La Fuente Ministries, a bilingual and intercultural church in Pasadena, California. And he told us a few weeks ago that his community is living in a time of fire and ice, devastated still by the wildfires in January, and now experiencing the terror and heartbreak of friends and family members and church members being taken by ICE agents. I found an interview that Marcos gave just this past August about what it means to be a faithful witness in these times. And in that interview, he talked about lament services that his community held, one last November after the election and one in January after the fires. He said that he didn't know what to tell people, how to give them any hope in these services. But then a woman named Nina, who is a spiritual director and a member of this congregation, she asked for the candle that was used in their children's ministry. And La Fuente's children's ministry uses the Godly Play program, some of you may be familiar with. And in Godly Play, each week the Christ candle is lit for the children. So Nina brought this candle out and lit it for the congregation as a reminder that God's people have gathered around the light in periods of darkness for generations. But it was the language of their children's program that made the candle particularly meaningful. Because during godly play, when the candle is extinguished, the leader says that though the light may no longer be visible, it is still there, just in changed form. It turns into smoke, which spreads through the room, clinging to each of us, so we carry it with us as we go. And so, said Nina, in these days of darkness, as people come together, as they gather, as they bring meals and clothes to people who have lost everything, as they stand in solidarity with each other, with those who are afraid, they carry the light with them. The light that says, this is not the end of this. Naomi does not yet know the end of her story. All she's got to go on are the promises of her faith and the hope of pity from her community. But now she has a daughter who has somehow glimpsed the light of hope and will carry that light with her, even if it just appears to be a wisp of smoke right now. Naomi feels herself to be empty, but even in her trouble, God is beginning to restore her, to fill her up again with life and joy through the courage and faithfulness of a Moabite woman. The chapter closes by telling us that Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. In this place that was empty and barren, God is about to do something. There is a light in the darkness. I'll invite Noah to come forward now. And as he does, I invite you to think about both where you stand in need of fulfillment, of the light of hope, and also how you might be for others that source of light. When the candles are extinguished after this service, how might you carry that light forward for others? Where are you being called to step out in courage and faithfulness? So together we respond with this prayer. Lord Jesus, we long for you. Fill our hearts with your love. Let's pray together. Lord of hopefulness, fill us with the light of your love, that we might carry that light for others. Fill us who are empty, and help us who are fulfilled to bring blessing and fullness to the bitter and forlorn. In this Advent season, we wait for the fulfillment of all things, the day of peace when our hearts are truly satisfied. Until that day, may we bear witness to your glory in all we say and do. Amen.